To open them to Romans chapter 11. This morning the message title is Grace for Israel. Grace for Israel. In Romans chapter 11, if you look in verse 1, the Bible says, I say then, question, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not taken away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophet and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this morning, and we're so thankful as well for, Lord, your church, the body of Christ, has been meeting through these last many hours, gathering together just like we are, worshiping you and hearing from you. We pray, God, your blessing on this Bible study. We thank you for those that are teaching our children in back and those that will be leading our study tonight. God, may you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1975 and 76, I was a senior in college, and I was living in a very small room in an alley. It was about 9 by 12 in size, and that's about it. I wasn't following the Lord at that time, but I certainly had a spiritual influence as I was growing up. And as I looked into my checkbook, I had $37 left. And I was thinking, what am I going to do? And I was in my senior year, and I was a business major and finance. Could have used some at that time. I was working and praying my way through school, so I had a Monday night 3-hour class, Tuesday night 3-hour, Wednesday night 3-hour, Thursday night 3-hour class. I had two classes on Tuesday and Thursday as well. So that was my fall semester. And I was dying inside. And I had actually prayed that night in this little alley hut that I lived in Long Beach. And I asked God for help. And the next day, as I was on my Honda 160 heading to campus, I felt the Lord say, go into that Bank of America, speak to the manager, ask him for a job. And I did that. I went right to the manager, said, I'm a student in business, and I'm looking for a job, and it's got to work with my schedule. And he hired me on the spot. And I was so grateful to God. I thank God for that. But my life wasn't committed to his leadership in my life. There was still a work, a significant work that would take place a couple years later. But I had seen during that time that even though I wasn't committed to God, he was committed to me. And I hope all of us can find some encouragement from that truth this morning. As a matter of fact, if we look back into our text in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul asked a very stirring question, a very important question. Paul, as we've been studying through Romans, and certainly at the end of Romans chapter 8, there was such a celebration. At Romans chapter 8, it tells us in verse 38 and 39, Paul is speaking, he's saying, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, powers, things present, things to come, any other thing, height or depth, or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he begins to open up for us the scriptures regarding the nation Israel. And there's some very important questions and things that we must understand, and I believe we are beginning to understand regarding God's relationship with the nation Israel and with the Israeli people. And so Paul is saying, as we're going through this, that Jesus Christ came to his own. He came to his people, and his people received him not. And so when Paul was on the road to Damascus and was saved, God said, you're going to be the instrument to bring the gospel truth to the Gentile world. Remember, they said on the day of Pentecost, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. And so there'd been great havoc in the church. And the Gentiles were being saved. And so Paul is stating, in a sense, for our help and for our enlightenment, a legitimate question. Then, are God's plans detoured? Has God then said, Israel, it's over for you? And that's the question. And he says, has God cast away his people? And I wish that every Christian church would read this. Because many Christian churches from this pulpit will communicate that Israel is off the charts and the church has replaced Israel and Israel no longer has a place. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's not accurate. That's not right. That's not biblical. Paul is telling us right here, wait a minute. Of course God hasn't forsaken Israel. Of course Israel matters to God. Yes, they rejected the Messiah, but God hasn't rejected them. And this is very important because from these truths, we live out our Christian life. From understanding this, it makes a big difference on how you live your Christian life. When we're looking at this again, Paul says, verse 1, certainly not, absolutely not, may it never be. And so someone would say, well, wait a minute, I don't understand. Can you help me out? Can you give me an illustration about this? And Paul says, sure, I'll give you an illustration. Paul says, I'll give you my own life. So if you're coming to a conclusion that God has forsaken Israel, Paul says, wait a minute, how would you come to that conclusion? Paul would say, look at my life. I'm the of the foremost one from Israel. I'm the one. Hebrew of Hebrews. I am the star attraction if you're looking at someone from Israel. It's me. And I hated the church. And I was opposed to the church. And I was creating havoc in the church. And I wanted to destroy the church. So did God cast me away? No. Paul would say, God saved me. God never forsook me. He saved me. What a wonderful illustration to use. Paul uses himself. That's what he's speaking about. And then someone will say, well, what about the Old Testament? Well, what about it? You want to know about a prophet named Elijah? That's another wonderful illustration. And then we see that in verse 2. So he brings this prophet, Elijah. And Elijah, you'll know it's in 1 Kings, Elijah as this prophet, he went against the prophets of Baal, B-A-A-L. And they felt like they were worshiping the true and the living God. As a matter of fact, it's over in 1 Kings chapter 18. And that's where the whole account is of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And what had happened is Elijah asked this question amongst the people. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. So Elijah set up a demonstration for the people. They were going to offer up a sacrifice. And they set their sacrifice on the altar. And they were to call upon their false god and see if God would consume this sacrifice. And they said in 1 Kings 18, I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And so when the false prophets called out to God, nothing happened. There was no response at all. And they kept calling out to their God. And they even cut themselves and nothing happened. And Elijah says, what's wrong? Is your God busy? And that's exactly what it says. And at noon, it says that Elijah mocked him and says, cry louder. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. And this would be a good verse for all false gods. There's only one God. There's only one true and living God. Amen? next week, Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday for us as believers to celebrate what we should be celebrating every day, but the world recognizes Easter. So why not provide an opportunity for them to experience what we experience every day and every week as we come together? He is the resurrection and life. As a matter of fact, on Easter Sunday, the pastor usually says, "He has risen," and the people say, "What?
He has risen
indeed." See, we did a little practice, so you'll be strong next week. Strong. Well, back to Elijah. Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me," and the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord. It was all broken down after the false prophets couldn't do anything. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob. And the word of the Lord had come saying, "Israel shall be your God." And so they set this up. They filled 4 water pots of water. They poured the water over the sacrifice and on the wood. They did it a second time. They did it a third time. Water was everywhere. And it came to pass at the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet, he came near and he said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that you are the Lord and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water. It was in the trench, and the people saw it. They fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So, in our study, for those that want to say, "Wait a minute, Israel doesn't exist anymore in God's plans," I say that's heresy. I say that that's false teaching. I disagree completely with that. And we see in the life of Paul, in the life of the prophet Elijah, that God isn't finished, that God is at work, and that God is alive. And we see back into the study, back in chapter 11 of Romans, the divine response in verse 4 says this: "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." What happened after this? So Elijah saw the hand of God in a mighty way, but there was a woman named Jezebel that was after Elijah. So he confronted 400 or 450 false prophets, and he stood strong, and he called out to God, and God worked. And now he's in a situation where this one woman is after him, and he's so intimidated by this. He flees. He's fearful. He thinks it's over. He feels alone, and he feels isolated, and he feels he's only all by himself. And perhaps God and all others have forsaken him. And that's why this illustration is put right here in Romans chapter 11. Because, my friends, every one of us in life, every one of us experience times of being alone. Every one of us experience times of, has God left me? Has God forsaken me? Oh, you know, and I know the biblically correct answer, but I still have to work through the personal battle and the personal struggle. Because God wants to reveal himself to me and to you. He wants to reveal himself strong as the Lord and as the God of all creation, the God that loves you. Has God forsaken me? And many times, listen, many times it's after a great answer of prayer. It can be after a great work. It can be after a great harvest. It could be after a time where you've really been used by God, or you've seen the answers to prayer. And it's as though after that time, it's like, how could I ever not believe God again? Look what he did. Look how he provided. Look how he helped me. Look how he delivered me. And Elijah, experiencing this great victory, was intimidated by just one person. And they're just small things that want to intimidate you and intimidate me. They exist today. And we experience the greatness of God. But perhaps, God allows these trials. God allows these difficulties because he wants us to know him even in a greater way. Even in a greater way. And so their answer, Paul's, God's never forsaken me. When Paul was in a dungeon, and this is really hard for me, at the end of his life, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's at the end of his life. If you think of all the churches that Paul was used to establish, the way he served others, the way he discipled others, the way he cared for others, the way he laid down his life for his others, at the end of Romans, we're going to see a list of many people that have been a part of his ministry and serving him and helping him. And here he is in this dungeon, and he's nearing death. He's going to die at the hands of Nero. And it's cold, and he's wanting something to keep warm. He's wanting something to read. And at his first defense, he says, nobody stood with me. And my heart just sinks when I read that. Nobody, Paul? I mean, nobody? Nobody stood with you? Of all the people that you've served and you've helped and you've laid your life down for, the shipwrecks and the beatings and everything, and here you are at the end and there's just nobody that's going to stand with you? That's what it says. But he said, but the Lord stood with me. He said, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me. And there are times in our lives that you will know you're absolutely alone. And you have expectations in others, and it just doesn't work out that way. And God wants you to know, I'm there with you. I'm there for you. And I will never forsake you, because I'm a God that does not forsake his people. And I won't forsake Israel, and I didn't forsake Paul, and I never forsook Elijah, and I won't forsake you. Jesus Christ, listen, Holy Week is this week. This is Palm Sunday in the Christian community. Holy Week. And Jesus, in calling out to God from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you can read volumes regarding that. You can read volumes. What is God saying? What is Jesus saying? What is this about? So what is it about, Pastor? He is going to become the sin offering of the world. He is always God. He's never not been God. He's always God. And the mystery of the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the garden, he's praying and sweat of blood's coming down. He says, if there's any other way, but not my will, but your will be done. And anybody who proposes to me as though there is some other way, I'm an unleashed dog upon you, okay? Because Christ in the garden, he asked that question, and he became the sin offering of the world. The answer is no, there isn't an optional way. There isn't plan B or C. There's only one way, and it's Jesus Christ. And on this cross, when he becomes the sin offering, the only thing, fully God and fully man, but when he became that sin offering, it could be as though that fellowship between him and the Father, as he became the sin offering, and God had to judge that sin. Perhaps that's what he's speaking about. I'll know more clearly when I get to heaven. But something happened then. Something deep. But God, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He subjected himself so that we could never say that. No believer can ever say, God, why have you forsaken me? Because he won't. God will not forsake you. God loves you. God loves you. And this is what is being communicated. And Elijah, when he's by himself and he's all alone, he says, thinking that he's by himself, but notice verse 4, how enlightening this verse is. Because he said in Romans 11:4, God, I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a remnant. There's a group of believers in God. And Elijah's thinking he is absolutely by himself. And God says, again, according to the scriptures, there's 7,000. And I must say, brothers and sisters, God has his people in all places. And many times, you won't even be aware that the person that was in your workplace may have been a believer, a quiet one, but one used by God. God has his people all around. There's always a remnant. There's always his people. And I'm going to go off to the premise is that there's more than you can imagine. More than you can imagine of his people that are around. More. In verse 5 it says, even so then at this present time there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There's people, there's Jewish people that are being saved right now. Amen. And there's others that are not being saved but will be saved at some point. In verse 6, I'll read it and you'll just move your head strangely. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer works. When I read that, I feel like I just went through the roundabouts on the guide. It's important, though. Works and grace, they cannot marry. If your relationship with God is works, then it's self-righteousness. If your relationship is with God, then it's grace. And it's the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. That's the point that Paul is making. The nation Israel, the unbelieving nation, they want to live by works righteousness. And Paul says it's by grace and not by works righteousness. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, as it is written in verse 8. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they will not see, and bow down their back always. God is saying right now, the nation Israel is in a spiritual stupor. There's a blindness that's come over them because of their unbelief in God. And when we read that, that's correct. But God hasn't forsaken them. But let me say this, for us, for all non-Jewish people, for those of you that are believers, God has opened up our eyes. But for any person who continues to resist the word of God in unbelief, there becomes a spiritual blindness upon you. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fail or fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? God is saying this. The message was to Israel. Israel rejected the Messiah. But God still has a plan to save the world. So he works through the Gentiles. There's Jews and Gentiles. So he works through the Gentiles. He's reaching the world. The church is established. The nation Israel exists today. And God has a plan for that nation. But think for a moment today. Think of the Holocaust that happened. Think of 6 million Jews that were killed because they were Jews in the 40s, 1940s. Think of that in World War II. Because they were Jews, they were killed. The goal was to annihilate the entire Jewish race. And you think after they have been through all of that, and then they were given the opportunity to become a nation and to have a homeland. Miraculous, biblical fulfillment. And you think the world in a sympathetic way would say, we would never allow such hostility against a people group, against a nation. And then, right now, in Iran, and the leaders of Iran, they have proclaimed, you can read it, you can Google it, but they love to annihilate Israel right now. They would love to see them in the Mediterranean Sea. You can read about this. They've said it publicly. They would even want you to believe that the Holocaust never existed. That's today. But also today, I am very grieved as a citizen of the United States regarding our administration's approach to the nation Israel. I'm very concerned, like never before. You know why? I try to align my heart up, and I know you do too. I'm not alone. I try to align my heart up with what pleases God. What pleases God? Loving my wife pleases God, so I think I want to align my heart up with loving God, loving my wife. Teaching the people of God, the word of God pleases God. I want to do that. I want to be obedient. What pleases God? Where's God's heart at? God's heart is for the nation Israel. His plans are through the nation Israel in these days and in the last times. He states it here. He's coming back there. He's calling this nation into a sense of usefulness and purposefulness in these last days. I wonder, where do you think the greatest harvest is recorded in the Bible? Where's the greatest harvest in the Bible? The greatest amount of people saying, we're going to follow God. What's that? Close. Good. Nineveh, who said that? You said it back there? You get a latte afterwards. Nineveh, you're right. The whole city came. And was that before or after the cross? It was before the cross. In Pentecost, you're right. But the percentage of people in Israel at that time, probably a million or more, we don't know, is largely populated because of Pentecost. You know, we had 3,000, and maybe over the next few days, 5,000, 10,000. It talks about men, so women and children. It's a great number. So how the church was started. But I believe that in the last days, in the days of tribulation, when God apprehends the Israeli people, the nation Israel, when God is at work, the greatest revival in human history will happen during those 7 years. I believe that to be true. But listen, wait a minute. I'm praying and I'm believing with you. I'm not alone. I don't think God has forsaken his desires right now to see multitudes come to him in faith. To see people yielded to Christ in faith. That's what I'm believing. I'm believing that you and I see many more people come to faith in Christ. That the wooing of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and the discouragement with this world and the worldly system to realize I've put all my hope in something, but not in Jesus. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God is working and says, I want to put my heart in Christ. I want Christ. He's never forsaken me at all. I pray for that. I desire that. It gives me a sense of just deeper commitment, conviction. Equip the body of Christ. Love the body of Christ. Serve the body of Christ. See the body of Christ work. But there's an ultimate thing. I mean, if we're not going to heaven, if these people aren't going to heaven, then what's the purpose? Please, Lord, please allow this to happen. Look at verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm apostle to the Gentiles, I'm magnifying my ministry, if by means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh. and save some of them. For, verse 15, if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are its branches. And I know you're lost right now. Paul is saying, look, I have a ministry to do. And my ministry, Paul would say, is to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. When he went into cities, he'd go into a synagogue initially, and they would say, well, here's a rabbi, come on in. Because they could have visiting rabbis. And he would begin to bring the gospel to them, and they'd run him out. And then he'd go to the Gentiles. But you know, he says, it's interesting. As I'm doing this, as I'm going to the Gentiles, and as people are coming to faith in Christ, they're following the Messiah, they're believing it, it's causing my Jewish brothers and sisters, it's causing them to be jealous. They want what these Gentiles have. They want it. And Paul is saying to us, he's given us another illustration. He's speaking about these branches. He's speaking about roots that are there. And in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in amongst them, with them, become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So for us as Gentiles, we're considered that wild olive branch. And so the one that broke off are the unbelieving Jewish people. And we're, as Gentiles, a wild olive branch, and we're grafted in, but we're grafted into what's already in place. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all that was there. Remember, the church was born. It was all Jewish. Our Messiah is Jewish. So anybody that has a negative connotation against Jewish people or Israel, she's like, what are you thinking? You're being deceived by Satan himself. It is demonic. It is from hell. It's not from God. Anti-Semitism must be repented of within the church and within our own hearts. I mean, I grew up in L.A. just as a kid, and there was a connotation about Jewish people or getting a certain deal, and the way that you would word that was very condescending, and I had no idea, but it just was part of the vocabulary, and you didn't realize that even at a young age, without any knowledge, Satan is wanting my heart to be against God's people. And when you come to the light, to the Word of God, you say, how blind was I? Forgive me, Lord. And so Paul is saying that we're grafted in. But notice, it's so important. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. What he's saying to these Gentiles, now, you've come in, you've been grafted in, but listen, what do you think you're grafted into? You're grafted into what God has put in place through the nation Israel. Everything, the law, the prophets, and everything, that's what we're grafted into. The Messiah came, we're grafted in. So don't walk around like, hey, we've got to, you know, pridefully, but humbly saying, God, thank you for accepting me. Thank you for bringing me into this. Amen. Now, just a final illustration, and I've used this many times, and it's appropriate right here, because I care about you, our fellowship, and the body of Christ. And it has to do with bearing fruit. As a matter of fact, the Lord said that your identity in Christ will be known by your fruit. By your fruit, all men will know that you belong to Christ. Correct? And he says in the very end, and we just saw it, and I appreciated, Victor, your teaching through Revelation, taking us to the very end. And last Wednesday, as we finished the book of Revelation, it said in 22:12, I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. So evidently, what we do with the right heart matters to God. Remember, we don't work to be saved. Because we're saved, we love to do the work of the Lord. Big difference. Religion says do. Christianity says done. So it's all done. Is there anything I can do to impress God? Absolutely not. Don't be a fool. He did everything. Well, what does God want from my life? He wants you to know him. To know him. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay. And if you are loving God, you'll start to love others. Well, how do you love others? Jesus says you become the servant of all. That's how. So, if we take this illustration a little bit further, we live in a state where there's a lot of produce, certainly the berries, certainly the apples. So we use the apples for our illustration. Do you not like the Northwest apples? Do you just not want to have a good one right now? I mean, come on. They're great. I mean, you have to go and really pick through right now to find the good ones. I take a bite and give it to my wife and try another one, okay? I want a good one. So, this is an apple tree right here. Just use your imagination. And on this apple tree, we're saying, look it, you've got one job. That's producing apples. I'm going to give you water. We're going to cultivate this. You get an opportunity to show some buds and bring forth some fruit, right? If you don't have any fruit this year, I'll be patient. We'll work it around a little bit. No fruit the second year. No fruit the third year. Give me some firewood happening, okay? We're going to get rid of that. God is wanting us, the purpose of an apple tree is to bear fruit. Agree? The purpose of every believer is to bear fruit to the glory of God. That's our purpose. John 15, Christ says, I come in and I'll actually prune you so you can bear more fruit. So here's the apple tree and here's the fruit on the tree. It's beautiful fruit. You look at it. Now, have you ever seen this? Maybe you have, I haven't. Have you ever seen a branch reach over and pick its own fruit? No. And so for us, our fruit is not for ourselves. The apple tree's fruit is for someone else. I just had the pleasure of getting to bear fruit. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens because there's something you don't see. Well, wait a minute. I see it. I see the branches. I see the leaves. I see the buds. I see the apple. I even see the bird sitting in the tree. Okay, remove the bird. That's not a part of the illustration. Okay, so you see the tree in all those parts. But what you don't see is the root system. You don't see that. You only see from the ground up, but you don't see the root system. The root system is invisible to you. But it's because of the root system that you're able to bear fruit. Spiritually speaking, most of us don't see your root system. We only see the fruit. And if we see fruit, more fruit, much fruit, I'm very interested in that root system. What do you got going on? Well, it's below the surface. Well, I like to see it. Well, that's nice. But you're not going to. Why? Well, because these roots down below the apple tree, they're just abiding there. That's what they're doing. They're abiding. They're there. They were there through the bad weather. They were there through the rainy weather. They were there when nobody was happy. They were there when everybody was happy. Those roots have always been there, and they're underground. And in the more difficult times, when nothing seemed to be budding, and it was cold and dark, those roots were at work. They were going deeper. They were going stronger. And it's those roots down there that hold this tree up right now. And it's those roots that are taking in all that nutrition to fill that tree and to bring forth the fruit. And the Lord is saying, your fruit is related to your roots. Your roots and your fruit go together. And keep it simple. Just keep it simple like that. Let that illustration minister to you. If you're not pleased with the fruit in your life, or you're wanting more fruit, submit yourself to the master gardener. Say, Lord, I've been trying to just keep everything, but maybe I need some pruning. Maybe there's some things I just need to get rid of. Whatever you want to do, don't let someone else dictate. Let the Lord and the Spirit of God and the Word of God, Let the master gardener do pruning. Clear out some things. And then it gives life to what's really going to bear fruit. You might be involved in 25 things, and the Lord says, I'm cutting away 20 of them. You're not bearing any fruit. You're just involved. You got branches everywhere, but not a lot of fruit. So he's going to just prune. It says, now all that can go to the main thing, your main gifts, the things I have for you. So submit to God. Let him prune. Okay? And then your root system is between you and the Lord. It's called abiding. It's between you and the Lord. And enjoy that fellowship with him. Just enjoy it. Don't regulate it. How would it be if someone said, they call you, and you know that all they did was just check you off of your list, and then they called you and check you off. I did, and I called all these people. I did my duty. You really aren't interested. So God's not looking for you to check off your duty with him. He just says, I want to spend time with you. Let's abide together. Amen? Let's stand for this last worship song. Kelsey's going to come up. As you're standing, I'd like to pray. As the worship team's getting ready, let me pray. We have great news today that God will never forsake you. Is that great news? Yeah. God loves you. Nobody that spends eternity in hell will ever be able to say, well, God, you've forsaken me. You can't even say that. He'll show the video of how much he loves you, how you walked away. But maybe this morning you feel the Lord drawing you to him, his everlasting love. It's him. He's just drawing you to himself. He's not drawing you to Calvary Chapel. He's not drawing you to a pastor. He's drawing you to himself. And that's a good thing. Father, we ask your blessing in this last worship song. A couple of things specifically. If we've yet to commit our life to you, we would want to say, God, forgive me. You died so I can live. Forgive me of my sins. I want to live for you.